As Roger prayed, we're so thankful for our Heavenly Father who has loved us so much, and thankful for earthly fathers who imitate and point the way to Him, even though imperfectly. And I'm thankful for my dad. I strive to be a father that imitates God the Father. And there's a passage from Ephesians I wanted to read along those lines. And it's Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Wonderful Trinitarian passage, and one in which we see the humility, gentleness laid before us as the way to walk in, and that there's one God and Father of all. And as Roger prayed, that we might point others who don't yet know the love of God, both by our example as fathers imitating Him and through our words pointing to Him, our Heavenly Father, who's due all honor. And so on this Father's Day, it was a good reminder and encouragement to me, and also something to be very thankful for in our fathers as they imitate Him, and in our great God who showed us such love. And we come this morning to a passage in which I want to end with this same passage, because as I mentioned earlier, we come to this part in Acts in which the mission to the Gentiles gets accelerated. The Ethiopian eunuch had come to know Jesus through Philip's ministry before, but here we get a group of Gentiles that come to Christ. And so we see, just as Jesus had commanded the church to be taking the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, here we see the Gentile mission now with a greater impetus going forward, and taking the news of God's love to the Gentiles as well. And I think probably most of us here this morning are Gentiles, and we can thank God that as Peter came to realize that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him, that we who come to Him by faith, whatever national or ethnic background we have, God shows no partiality. And that's good news to those of us who come from probably a mixture of national backgrounds, but are gathered together, one in Christ, to worship God. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 10, and we'll read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, but I think it's important to read it all together. It flows together in this block. And we see two kinds of conversions in this passage that, as we read it, I want you to pay attention to. One is Peter's turning toward the Gentiles. So Peter turns to the Gentiles now with the message of the gospel, and having realized through a vision of the Lord that he's not to call common or unclean that which God has declared clean, and that God shows, as we read, no partiality. So there's a conversion of sorts in Peter as he turns to people from another ethnic background than him, with love and the gospel and hospitality and friendship. And we see then the conversion of the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, their conversion to Christ. They turn to Christ. And so we see these two conversions in this passage we're about to read. And before we read it, to get us thinking along these lines some more, have you ever been excluded from something for no good reason? Maybe it was a new school, a new job you went to, maybe it was a new country that you lived in, and you faced being excluded from a group or a project or activity for no good reason. And then conversely, have you ever felt automatically included because of Christ. I remember going to Ecuador as a senior in high school on a mission trip and met Ecuadorian brothers and sisters in Christ, and there was an automatic bond with them. We're family, and there was this inclusion in the life of the church and fellowship and friendship with them that was deep and real because of our unity in Christ. There was this spiritual fellowship. And so, as I say, we see two kinds of conversions in this passage. As the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, and we'll read through it, and then come back, and I'll have some comments about the two kinds of conversions, to close out our time in the Word here this morning. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? It is a long passage, but as I say, important to hold it all together. And so we're going to read all of chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed at what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, we see two kinds of conversions in this passage. Peter turning toward the Gentiles, and the Gentiles turning to Christ. Now Peter has this vision three times. He has this vision of this blanket brought down with this mixed group of animals, clean and unclean, and a voice says, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter says, "No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And it happens three times. And he's directed by the Lord to go ahead and get up and kill and to eat. And he wonders about the meaning of the vision. Well, Peter's vision, taught by allegory as well as by implication that Gentiles weren't to be called unclean. By allegory, you have the unclean. So in the Old Testament law, Sinaitic, the covenant, you had part of the ceremonial laws where there were food laws. And so there were certain foods that were clean and certain that were unclean. Different categories of food. And it was related to teaching about God's holiness. It signaled God's holiness. And it was set up as a ceremony that there was food laws, kosher laws, that were to be observed by the Jews that separated them from the nations and signaled, as I say, God's holiness. And by allegory, you have the clean and the unclean animals, Gentiles, which were considered by many Jews unclean because they would do things that would make them ceremonially unclean in terms of kosher laws, as well as other laws of uncleanness and cleanness in the Old Testament. For example, you had foods that you could eat and become ceremonially unclean. If you had leprosy or some kind of a skin disease, you would be ceremonially unclean. Different fluids, so that after a child was born, there was a period of uncleanness. Death, if you were to touch a dead body or bones or the ashes of the red heifer that had been burned for the Day of Atonement, you would be ceremonially unclean. And Gentiles who would eat things like pork, ham, who would touch, there was also a kind of uncleanness that you would have by ceremonially uncleanness by touching someone who was unclean. And so while it wasn't explicitly mentioned, as far as I know, that Jews were not allowed to associate with Gentiles, many in that it was taboo because many Gentiles would be walking and living in a state of ritual uncleanness. And so actually this word here in verse 28, Peter says, "You know yourselves how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate." The word there can be it negates a custom or it's a taboo. It negates a custom that's in place, and so it's not the word there is not law. It's unlawful. It means unlawful in the sense of a taboo or a custom. The word there, contrary to custom, taboo, and so it was detestable to many Jews in that day to associate or be with Gentiles, because as I say, Gentiles would walk around in a state oftentimes of ritual uncleanness. Well, by allegory, Peter is told that these animals, in which there were distinctions in the Old Covenant law between clean and unclean, no longer do those distinctions and carry over into the New Covenant. And Jesus himself had declared all foods clean in Matthew 7:19. And so also by allegory, Peter, don't call Gentiles or Jews, don't call Gentiles unclean. There's also an implication in this vision. As I mentioned, there was a danger of a secondary contamination. You can see this, for example, in Leviticus 22, verse 5, where if you even were to touch somebody who was unclean. And so Jews would not associate with Gentiles, would not eat with them, go into their house. This was a typical practice in those times. Leviticus 22, 5, and whoever touches a swarming thing, and it's, you know, probably like maybe mice or bugs that swarm, by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be. So by touching an unclean person in Old Testament law, you would be unclean and would have to go through the process of ceremonially becoming clean again. As I say, the ceremonial law in the Old Testament signaled God's holiness. And it pointed to Christ, who actually brought holiness. So Christ brought the holiness that the ceremonial law signaled. Christ actually brought it. And when he came, Christ, who was without sin, you notice that when he would go around and interact with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, people who were ceremonially unclean, as well as other kinds of unholy, Christ would interact with and eat with. He was touched by a woman who was hemorrhaging, bleeding for 12 years. He was touched by her. But what happened is that Christ, the perfect Holy One, rather than him becoming contaminated by their uncleanness, he actually provided cleanness. So when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of what these ceremonial laws pointed to. He brought the holiness that these laws signaled. And he, in his holiness, was so powerful that no uncleanness would make him unclean when it touched him. Rather, he cleansed those who were unclean. And Peter had moved in circles with Christ. So he'd seen Christ eat with sinners. He'd seen Christ being touched. He'd seen Christ touch lepers. That's another uncleanness. And heal lepers. And so it's interesting that we're introduced to Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon the taxidermist. Now, taxidermists would have been touching dead animals, dead animal skins. And so you already get an indication that Peter sat looser to some of these ceremonial laws than other or customs than others in his other Jews in his day would have. And I think he got that, as I say, from traveling with Christ. He knows in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, we have recorded, and Peter knew about this, Matthew 7:19, even though it hadn't fully sunk in, as we'll see. But Matthew 7:19, we read this, that I'll start in 18. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, the fulfillment of the Sinaitic law. So he brings to fulfillment the one who is the Holy One, himself undefiled, who brings the holiness that these things signaled, and he who in his power and holiness makes clean those, is not defiled by those who are unholy. He fulfills the Old Testament law, and so he comes and he declares all foods clean. Peter gets this vision of these mixed animals, and he's told to eat. And there again, God is reinforcing to Peter that he is not to call, that these foods are now both able to be eaten. The holiness to which they pointed has come in Christ, and Christ has come for Jew and Gentile. And so Peter is told that Jews and Gentiles are not to be called unclean. An implication of this vision, and a teaching of this vision that he received. Now, as I mentioned, Peter had been prepared for this by being with Christ and seeing how Christ interacted with those who were ceremonially unclean and the cleansing effect that Christ had on them. But it hadn't fully sunk in to him. He receives the vision three times three times, and then the party of three men from Cornelius come, and he realizes, okay, this is what the vision is saying. I'm to welcome them in. And so it's notable that in verse 23 we read that, so Peter invited them to be his guests. As I mentioned, it would have been taboo for a Jew to go into as a guest into a Gentile's residence or have them come into his house. Now, this is Simon the Tanner's house, but Peter invites them in without reservation at this point. Now Christ has brought the fulfillment of this ceremonial law and the holiness to which it points. These ceremonial laws weren't ever meant to build walls of pride and prejudice between groups of people, but they were meant to point to God's holiness and part of His plan for Israel in bringing Christ, who would be the fulfillment of what they were about and pointed to, and His plan all along in Scripture, as you read, all going back to, well, the fall, and you see in Abraham that the blessing was to go not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And the Jews were the chosen people that God, through whom Abraham and his descendants, through whom the world would be blessed, culminating in Christ. And so you see in the Old Testament, the story was to, the point, the purpose of God's work was to, work of redemption was to include the Gentiles in the scope of things. But in Peter's day, many Jews did not think that way about the Gentiles. Well, Peter has this conversion of sorts where he's now turned toward the Gentiles in love and mission and realizes that the gospel's for them just as much as it is for the Jews, that God shows no partiality but is interested in all the nations, all the peoples of the world, and so he is to be about sharing the gospel with Gentiles as well. Now we know that that Jews, and as I say, this goes back in Scripture. There's one blood for the whole human race. All nations, all peoples, all humans are part of the human race that goes back to Adam. Jews and Gentiles share one blood with Adam in creation. So in creation, we share one blood. All humans do. All of us are made in the image of God with equal dignity and worth. And that is equal dignity and worth as a human being, whatever one's color or class or country or certificates that you've earned or contributions. So human beings that are in the womb, the unborn, who haven't contributed anything, they're just as much of equal dignity and worth made in the image of God as are older folks laying on a bed, on life support, unable to contribute anything. All people are made in the image of God and are and have equal dignity and worth. You see this in Scripture. All of us share one blood in Adam. We know this from Scripture. Now, one of the things I heard just recently is that you may have heard, according to evolutionary theory, it used to be thought, according to evolutionary theory, that humans descended from a region in South Africa about 200,000 years ago. Well, just recently they found some new fossils in Morocco, and now the evolutionary theorists are revising their theory to say that it might be 300,000 years ago that humans came on the scene, and in different parts, not just one part. So now they say that different parts of Africa, that they originated all at the same time. Well, one of the implications of that theory is that there is no basis for saying that all people share an equal dignity and worth. There's no base. If you have this group of humans coming from over here from some different ancestor, and this one from over here, and this one from over here, and they don't actually share one blood, share one nature as being made in the image of God, even though we're fallen in Adam, there's no basis in evolutionary theory for saying that all people are worthy of equal dignity and worth. That is something that we get from Scripture. Because we know from Scripture that we were all that Adam was created by God, Adam and Eve, that they were the first humans, and that we all descend from them, God's special creation, and that the evolutionary theory is wrong. We know that from Scripture, and that gives us grounding and reason for saying the thing that is true, that many people who hold to evolution, the evolutionary theory, still want to treat people with equal dignity and worth. There's something within them. They've grown up in a culture in which there's still those echoes and teachings from the church, and echoes in the teaching that they receive from Scripture. But really, there's no basis in that evolutionary theory for the truth of equal dignity, human dignity and rights. But we have that in Scripture because we're all one blood from Adam, in Adam, and share being made in the image of God. And one of the things, Caleb and I went on this retreat this last week, and one of the exercises that they had us do as an illustration was, I got the easy puzzle and he got a hard puzzle. And I took away the box top that shows the picture of the puzzle from him, and I had the box top that shows the picture of the puzzle, and we set the timer for 5 minutes. I got my puzzle done in 5 minutes because it was easier, and because I had the box top that showed me what the picture was supposed to look like. He got maybe 3 pieces out of a 500-piece puzzle done, and the illustration is without the picture, without the box top, and it's likening it to Scripture, which is our guide, our teaching from God, the truth that tells us about God and humanity. Without the box top that shows us what things are designed and made to be, people who don't have that struggle to try to put the pieces together. So you get these evolutionary theories, people struggling without having the box top in mind, and end up, you know, going off base. But we have the Scripture, and from the Scripture we know that we share with all fellow human beings one blood in Adam. Peter here comes to realize the part of the significance of that now that Christ has come, and he comes to bring all the nations under his lordship. And so we see that we go on now and looking at verses 34 to 48, Peter's vision taught him what he should have known, hanging out with Jesus, that the gospel's for all peoples. And we see here in the passage in verse 36, Peter says that he is Lord of all. So Jesus is Lord not just of the Jews, not just of the Gentiles, he's Lord of Jews and Gentiles. Which, by the way, I just realized that in case you don't know what Gentile means, it means any other nationality other than Jewish. Any other person that's not Jewish is in the broad category of Gentile. And so Jesus is Lord of all, he says in verse 36. Not only is Jesus Lord of all, in verse 42, he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is Lord of all, he's also judge of all. And in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew or Gentile, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So he is Savior of all who come to him in faith, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. So Peter goes through and now preaches to Cornelius and his household, gathered around. God had been at work in the life of Cornelius before. You see his grace in that Cornelius feared the Lord. Cornelius was looking for more than he had found in his Roman religious circles. He'd seen the futility and the falseness of that. But he was still searching for more. And by God's grace, God intervened and sent him, Peter, to bring the gospel to him. And when Cornelius and his household, who were gathered there to hear this message from God through Peter, they are converted. They're converted on the spot. The Spirit falls on them before they're even baptized. You know, it's interesting that back in Acts 2, Peter says, repent, believe, and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Here, they receive the Spirit before they're baptized. This whole conversion package that God is free to send the Spirit before somebody's baptized. That's one of the things you see here, is that when somebody turns to Christ in faith, God is sovereign over that. And so we see that they're taught as well. They're taught that they're not saved by being Jewish or by anything they contribute. But they, like all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here we see Peter then goes through the gospel story with them that they would have heard about in the region. This is in Caesarea, which is in the northwest corner of Israel. It's on the coast. And Cornelius was stationed there as a commander of 600 men in the Roman army. And he would have heard about some of the things that had been going on related to Jesus. And so Peter walks through the gospel story with him. He talks about Jesus' identity, that he's Lord of all. He talks about Jesus' life, how he went around in the power of the Spirit doing good and healing people. And then he talks about, in verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, I think that the reason why he says tree there instead of cross is because he's drawing attention to the fact that in the Old Testament it says, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He's drawing our attention back to the fact that Jesus on the cross died cursed, not for his sins, but bearing our curse. So that Paul would say that that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he calls the tree to draw our attention to that passage, that cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus, the Lord of all, cursed not for his own sins because he was sinless, but because he took our sins on himself. He became sin for us, bore our curse on the cross, and then he goes right into the resurrection. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who are his witnesses. And then Peter goes on and brings home the application to Cornelius and the Gentiles, the application for them, that Jesus is the one appointed by God. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Those who are not aligned with him will be judged according to their sins and receive damnation, receive hell, receive the punishment and penalty due their sins. Those who are in him will be judged according to what he has done for them, and so will receive his glory, his inheritance, because they are covered by his blood and righteousness, that they're justified through faith in him. And to him, Peter says then, to him, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness. So Peter, this is a scriptural theme. All the prophets who bear witness that everyone, Jew or Gentile alike, who believe in him, receive forgiveness of sins through his name. So he brings the application point home to them that you, whatever your background, whatever your class, your color, your country, whatever your contribution, we don't contribute anything to our salvation. Whatever sins that we've committed, there's forgiveness for anyone, anywhere, at any time who turns to Christ in faith and receives him as their Lord and Savior. And while Peter was still saying these things, we read in verse 44, the Spirit falls upon them, those who heard. Those who heard with faith, the Spirit falls on them. And then Peter says there's nothing to keep them to be baptized. They've received the same Spirit that we did. Let's go ahead and baptize this group of believers in Christ. And so here we see that Jews and Gentiles in Christ, not only by our common humanity, share one blood in Adam by virtue of creation, but all of us who are in Christ share one blood in redemption. We're covered by one blood, whether Jew or Gentile, are covered by one blood, namely Christ's blood. And so for those of us who are in Christ, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one blood that covers us, and is applied to anyone, anywhere, anyone who turns to Christ in faith. And his blood is entirely enough. We don't contribute to it anything. Whatever we could think of, if we thought that our contributions or our certificates that we've earned, if we thought that our country or class or color was some kind of a contribution, it's not. That Christ's blood and His blood alone covers and is enough and is sufficient, and it's all equal at the foot of the cross. And so we see the Gentiles turning to Christ. So we have in Christ a double unity, one through the blood of Adam that we share with all humans, being made in the image of God. And those of us who are part of the family of God in Christ have a unity that we're covered by the one blood of Christ that purchased our lives, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, men, women, all are one in Christ Jesus through faith in Him. And so Peter comes to realize this. He shares the gospel with them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Peter sees that there's no partiality in God. That these things of color, country, class, contributions, certificates are not bring no partiality, and that all are welcomed to the cross. All are unified through faith in Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. All who trust in Him and are a family together. And so there's no place for pride or prejudice or partiality in relation to creation or redemption. And one of the messages for us is that if there's anybody here that hasn't turned to Christ, He came to be a Savior for all who would turn to Him in faith. And for those of us who are in Him, we need to be reminded that let us act humbly and counteract any such barriers of pride, prejudice, or partiality in relation to creation or redemption. Let us humbly counteract any such barriers, whether they be within our own thinking and hearts or without us in terms of society around us, and to be those who share the love and salvation message of Jesus Christ with everybody. I come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and before I do that, let me mention one other quick thing, is that it struck me that Peter says of them, he says, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ after he tells them this. Now, Peter commanded this. Let me just quickly say that if you're a believer in Christ, but you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. Peter commanded them to be baptized. Baptism is something, we call it an ordinance, because the Lord commanded all believers to be baptized. So if you have a credible profession of faith in Christ, you should be baptized. I remember having a conversation once with somebody in a new members class at another church that we were a part of, and he hadn't been baptized. He'd been a believer for a long time, and he said that he was waiting for the leading of the Holy Spirit, by which he meant an emotional experience in which he kind of felt emotionally sort of drummed up to then want to have kind of a baptism, sort of a spontaneous thing of sorts. And I told him, the gist of what I told him is that you have the command of the Holy Spirit. You have the leading of the Holy Spirit to be baptized. If you're a believer in Christ, Scripture commands you to be baptized. You don't have to have some emotional experience to know that the Spirit, this is the inspired Word of God, that the Spirit has already given us direction to be baptized, that all who have faith in Christ should be baptized as a public profession of that faith, as a public illustration as well of the gospel. And so let me close then with Ephesians chapter 4, the same verse that I mentioned read at the beginning, but now in light of what we've just read about Peter's conversion toward the Gentiles and the Gentiles' conversion to Christ, and the unity that we all have, whether Jew or Gentile, through faith in Christ, all who believe in Christ are part of this redeemed family of God. Now listen to these words from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and I close with this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, we thank you so much for the redemption in Christ that unites us in Him with the hope of glory, the presence of your Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. And I pray that as we think about taking this message to all the nations and peoples, that you would open doors of opportunity for us, that we might be your witnesses, and that we might walk in a manner worthy of the message that we bring, that many others might come into your family of the redeemed, and so share this one baptism that we have in Christ our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.